thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word that you have spoken to us. And I pray today that when we listen to what you have to say, that we would know you better after this time together, that we would love you more and that we would trust you more and we would glorify you in our day. Thanks for Drew and his preparation. Just pray that you speak through him. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you.
Yes, sir. I say just talked to Jimmy Thoma.
Yes.
And he spoke with Gary Harpel yesterday. He's out of surgery. It went well. His kidneys are holding up. His lung is draining. He will be possibly released Monday to come home.
All right.
Yeah.
Wow.
That's a warrior.
Yeah. Indeed. So that would be as soon as tomorrow.
Wow.
Yes.
Okay.
What's going on
with you? Well, it was in the bulletin Thursday night. Gary Harpel has surgery on his lung this Friday in Colorado Springs. So that was day before yesterday.
Wow. That's amazing.
He had all kinds of problems, but not lungs.
No. Well, thank you for that report, for sure. Okay, so we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 9, and we're looking at the follow-up to sort of this outrageous behavior of Israel. As we said, I mean, there are maybe a couple things in Scripture that might challenge this kind of rebellion or this kind of rejection of God. We crucifying Jesus trumps this, but it's still the same heart at work, and maybe the fall, original fall in Genesis. But aside from that, this is as outrageous an act that Israel ever engages in with the Lord. And it's curious how, even though Israel remained faithful, but to their idols, year after year, generation after generation, and we sort of went through the timeline there and how they just always seemed to have them about. So it's amazing God's patience and his forbearance not to do something radical about it. So what he's going to do is give them a king, and we've discussed some of the attributes of this king, and of course it's Saul. Does anybody want to outline, do you remember what we said about Saul?
He's tall and good looking.
He's tall and good looking, and by golly, that's about all we need, right?
Yeah.
So, anything else we find out about him, his character, when we talked about the donkeys that went missing? And
he wasn't minding business.
Didn't seem to be aware that they were gone, and if he did, he wasn't proactive in going to get them. It took his father to get him to go. When he did go, how well prepared was he?
Not.
Who seemed to be more in control or more knowledgeable or more in tune than he was? His servant. Yes. So we're finding out some deficiencies, I think, in Saul's behavior or his life.
And he might have been spoiled because he was from a wealthy family.
There you go. Yeah. A wealthy family might have some trouble that way. But what did we say that might have been his distraction from the donkeys? Yeah. Yeah, and then they kind of go hand in glove with being tall and good looking and all the rest that he might have been. I mean, I know that Joy just walked in, but you can hang on a second. thank you, Charles. Who did he run into? Who did he seem to be comfortable talking to finally? when we get to verse 11. They've gone, they're trying to find Samuel, right?
Some young women.
The young women. Oh, there you go. One of the old women, one of the old men, one of the elders of the city. Why, look, here's some young women. We'll find out what we need to know. We talked about this, the irony between what the young women knew. They were well informed. But they informed him of three things. Do you remember what they were? About Samuel, they knew where he was, what he was doing, and when he'd be there. And the irony to that was the day before, God had informed Samuel the same things about Saul. A bigger trick, of course, to know ahead of time. I mean, that's the way God is, right? Tomorrow is like a day to him. I mean, there is no challenge. We get stressed out. We get anxious about tomorrow because... What was the main thing? Why are we... Well, what is the source of our anxiety concerning tomorrow?
Not knowing.
So suppose, instead of trusting a haphazard outcome or leaving it to chance, what if we were able... Suppose, this is just hypothetical, but suppose you could trust someone who not only knew tomorrow, but was sovereign over it. I wonder what that would do with your anxiety if you really trusted him like that, if you really had that kind of confidence in God. It would be truly remarkable. So that's the relationship God invites us to join him in. So then we come to verse 15, and we left off, I think, at verse 16, but at any rate, God is telling Samuel to do something that originally was very abhorrent to Samuel. When he says, we get to verse 16, he says, "You shall anoint him to be prince over my people." Now, what was his original response? Samuel's original response to their demanding a king? What did it say? He had an adjective or two. I mean, yeah. Well, God told them how bad it would be, and they ignored it. How did Samuel respond when they were first saying, "Give us a king"? What did he say? Verse 6 of chapter 8. And you have to look in the margin to see just how bad it is. Samuel understood it was pure rejection of God. It was mutiny. It was diabolical. And he calls it evil. Displeasing, but evil in the sight of God. And did we say that was Samuel's response to it? What was Samuel expressing? God's heart, right? Why do we know that? There you go. Very good. Thank you. Thank you, Jim. Jim hadn't even been here last year. Spot on.
He knows.
So we have Samuel responding with God's heart, right? Where was everybody else, right? So at any rate, he's expressing what really was on God's heart, and then God is making a concession. He says, "Okay, you want a king. I'll give you a king." And if you'll look in, is it Hosea 13? Well, just to quote it, he said, "In my anger, I gave you a king." It doesn't sound like God was like really totally on board this idea. But he says, "In my anger, I gave you a king." And what did we say about God's anger? What is it?
Righteous.
It is. But when God is angry in Scripture, it's different than him executing his wrath or judgment. What is his anger? He's expressing his deep displeasure over our behavior, isn't he? But what's its purpose? In wrath and judgment eliminates evil. Just eliminates it. What does his anger do?
God's just losing his mind over this. He's losing his patience. No, he's never doing that. Yeah, he's provoking repentance. So is his anger designed to do something to you or for you? It's always for you, right? Always he is doing things to or for you, right? We just aren't listening.
It's interesting to me, Drew, that I can't remember where it is in the New Testament. It's in Acts where the writer says God's kindness leads us toward repentance. It's interesting how that's what's in the response to
this kindness, this loving kindness, this forbearance, it's just the fact that he has this kind of patience, that he gives us time and gives us the opportunity to reflect. So you're exactly right, Ben. If you look at verse 16, where we left off, God, as we've said many times, does not stutter, and he doesn't repeat himself for no reason. So what do we find that he repeats three times in verse 16? These are things that we should pay attention to when there's a repetitive nature to something. He's going to make or elevate, anoint Saul as king or prince over the people of Israel. But let me assure you, he makes it clear that doesn't mean they belong to him. What does he say three times?
My people.
You might be king, but just remember, they're my people, right? So this isn't your people, Saul, and yet how will Saul end up treating them? Like God's people? No. What did he say any king would do? He said, look, beware, because I am a giving God. I gave you, and what will a king do?
Take,
right? So we've been through that. So it is human nature, regrettably, rather than being a servant, a person in authority, God raises people up to be servants to the whole. As a matter of fact, to each individual, we talked about one of the evidences that are on that sheet that I just gave you. One of the evidences of true conversion is that God gives you a spiritual gift, which enables you to be something. Something that you ordinarily would not be, but he gives you a spiritual gift that is designed to do what?
Edify
or serve the church. So you don't have the chops to be a servant. None of us want to be a servant. We want to be served. But the higher calling is what? Did Jesus say? He who is first in the kingdom shall be a servant of all, right? So in order to be a servant, you need to have something with which to serve. And he equips every believer to be a servant to the body. Right? So, at any rate, we have him being anointed. And then this, which is really sad. And he says, and he shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistine. Excuse me? They wanted a king so that this king could deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. Go back to chapter 7, and I said, you know, 1 Samuel is all about this, jumping forward and coming backwards. What does he say in verse 3? 1 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 3. Somebody want to read that?
And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Lord.
Oh, so we're going to trade God, who did in fact deliver them from the hands of the Philistines, to some doofus who, because he's good looking and tall, equips him to be your king And you're going to trust him to deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. This thing is packed with irony. I mean, the comparisons are just too explicit and too good. God continues to remember all the Ebenezers we went through, and he finished chapter 7 by reminding them. And in chapter 8, they immediately say, too bad, we don't want that, we want a king. Well, if you do want a king, you might want to take note. These are the things he's going to do. Yep, that's okay with us. Give us a king. And speaking of ironies, God takes the big, good-looking dude, you know, the one we can all count on because he's bigger and badder and stronger than anybody else, and he puts him next to a 10-foot man weighing about 700 pounds.
Wow.
Oh, you think size is all about, huh? And then reminds him once again size has nothing to do with it. And that battles are not won with sword and shield, David said, but by what? But by God, right? So, how else does we'll talk about, I don't want to do that when we get to David, but David's faith and his relationship with God are astounding. And as Jim alluded to earlier, David wasn't the man after God's own heart. He was a man after God's own heart. And that's a very important distinction. Because, as Jim also said, what was Samuel? A man after God's own heart. And what can you be? Yeah, this isn't an exclusive club, but it does belong to those who do what?
Seek God.
Seek God. Let's turn to Acts 13, and I don't remember the verse, I think it's 21. No, it's verse 22. So, if somebody wants to read Acts 13, verse 22.
And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, for whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.
Who? What's the qualifier to being a man after God's own heart? And what have we learned over the course of time that means? What is it to do?
Obedience.
God's. Oh, very good. As opposed to compliance. Right? You can be religious all you want. Oh yeah, you can be legalistic and be whatever you want. That is not being obedient. Being obedient is what?
Doing the will of God because you want to.
Oh, yes.
Girls,
you do it because you want to.
Yeah. Right.
God has changed your heart to the point where you're in line with Him, you're in agreement with Him. You aren't willing to do it. This goes way beyond willing. It's wanting. I want to do the things that God has laid on my heart. So,
do you think that's part of the earlier part of that verse in 22 where it says, He raised up David?
I do. I don't think
it's not of our own doing.
That's excellent. That it falls in line with Romans 8:29, where it says that He is conforming us to the image of Christ.
Yeah.
And we went through, and on your list, another evidence of true conversion is what? Fruit of the Spirit. And what are the fruit of the Spirit?
Love.
Yeah. Thank you. Those are a description of not what we're striving to become, but they are the description of what? It's Christ. These are the descriptors. This is the nature and character of Christ. and you can work on those, which is admirable, good luck. Good luck with that. Yes.
The prodigal has had such an amazing spirit. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But if you would just make me like one of your servants, and is that not the harvest of you?
It is an amazing place to come to if you were the prodigal, and in all your self-will and arrogance, you disrespected your dad and lived absurdly. It shows a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite spirit, which is the definition of
repentance.
So there is a major league change in him. But the fruit of the Spirit again, as they, and Peter says it best, and I think that reference is on there. Is there a reference to Peter under the fruit of the Spirit?
2 Peter 1:5-8.
Yeah, somebody want to read that particular passage? Since we're on this.
2 Peter 1:5-8. For this very reason, make every effort to add your faith goodness and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self control. And self-control, perseverance, and perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness.
Let's just pause there. What does that sound like to you? Isn't that another place, and then another listing of Jesus' attributes and the fruit of the Spirit? Go ahead, Jeff.
And to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, it will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, excellent. So we aren't saved with perfection with these attributes, but another way of saying that, another translation says that these are true and are growing in you. The problem is they may not exist, and if you think they exist but they're not growing, it's inconsistent, right? Did we run out of our sheets?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. All right. Sorry. Well, have to get some. What's that? Okay. All right, so back in our story here in chapter 9, he's requesting that Samuel anoint him to be king or prince over his people. How would you respond to that? Look, Samuel, anoint him king. Hey, Jonah, hey, go preach repentance to Nineveh. What's your response if you're Jonah?
I don't want to do
that. I don't want to do that. I don't like those people.
Oh, yeah.
I'm really kind of interested in them suffering.
And not being saved.
So, is it the messenger that produces fruit? Is it the messenger who is the one producing results?
Right, he's supposed to.
Well, he was supposed to go. He declined the offer.
Yeah,
however, while meditating in the belly of a fish, he thought perhaps he had made a mistake. But yet we still don't see him eagerly coming to Nineveh. And in spite of his poutiness, and in spite of his lack of zeal or desire to accomplish anything, Nineveh repents. Now you take him and take Isaiah to compare with. Isaiah is radically converted in this vision that he has with the presence of God, and so much so that he says, as a true believer will, here am I, send me. I just want to be part of the team. Whatever you have. Well, I don't know, Isaiah, you may not want. No, here I am, send me. Okay. Well, here's your assignment. For the rest of your life, I want you to go and preach repentance to the nation of Israel. Okay. Well, wait a minute. There's one little caveat here, and it didn't go so well. So, to our knowledge, how many people responded to the message of Isaiah? We don't have any evidence that anyone did. However, was his heart in it?
Yeah.
Yes. Jonah, was his heart in it?
No.
And we look at Jonah, and we look at the results, and we say, man, that's fruit. What is? And we look at Isaiah, and we look at, and we see, what do we see? Because we don't know how to measure fruit. Fruit has nothing to do with your opinion of it. Fruit is God's accomplishment in and through you in accomplishing His will. Was God's will accomplished through Isaiah's ministry?
Yes.
That would be fruit. It's an odd form of fruit, but it accomplished what God wanted. And did Jonah's message accomplish what God wanted in Nineveh? Yes. Who was more successful? Neither. God was successful in both. God did both. Right? So we get this hang up.
Well, you know, look at what I did. I mean, I can't wait to stand before him in Matthew 7 and say, look at what I accomplished for you. Did I not do this, that, and the other?
Listen, there's only one thing I asked you to do, and what was that? Come, follow me. Because if I do, what's going to happen? You'll find me. And then what's going to happen? You're going to be sockless because I'm going to blow them off of you. You're going to get to know me in a way that will literally transform your life. And let me tell you what's going to happen if you don't pursue me. No,
burn your socks off.
God has entrusted you with the greatest gift, opportunity, and access imaginable. You have a pass to the inner sanctum with God Himself. And the question is, are you using it? That's all He said. Well, come follow me. Hey, this will be the greatest experience. It will be the greatest joy ride. Let's go. Because as we've said often in here, God's intent all along was to create you for a reason. What was the reason He created you for? And what's the rest of that? Look, that sounds like work. That sounds like onus. I mean, that's... And enjoy Him forever.
Yeah.
He created you for enjoyment.
Yeah.
Not your own pleasure, whatever. It's like God just wants you to thoroughly enjoy Him. Now, does that sound selfish to you? Does that sound egotistical to you? No. It's the opposite. He's putting up with you so that you can enjoy Him. In spite of you, right? So let's just appreciate just this magnificent God that we serve, that loved us so much, created us for the very purpose of enjoying Him. And when we do, I can tell you He's glorified. So the Westminster Confession is quite accurate. He did create us to glorify Him, but primarily it will be done because we are fully on board enjoying Him. All right. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 9. When Samuel saw Saul. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, Behold the man. Oh, that's great, isn't it? You get the irony here. God is telling Samuel, look, behold the man, the mighty man, the man who's tall and good looking and all. I think David had it right. Somebody please read Psalm 27, verse 4. This is what you've traded for. Look, behold, the man. He's going to rule over you, but you don't want me to.
One thing I ask from the Lord, I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To behold the beauty of the Lord, to meditate on His temple.
To behold what?
The beauty of the
Lord. Oh my. David wants to behold the beauty of the Lord. And the people of Israel said, nah, let's behold the man. I'm telling you, it's the most outrageous, outrageous rebellion ever. Behold the man whom I spoke to you, the one who shall rule over my people. There's the fourth time he's making a huge point. Don't think I'm turning these people over to him. Verse 18, then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, here we go. This shows the depth of his knowledge of all things. This shows the omniscience of the king. Hey, where's the seer? Where's the seer's house? While speaking to him. You get the irony here, right? We're going to trade the man, we're going to trade God for the man, and then we're going to trade God's omnipotence with the, omnipotence with the Philistines with a man, and now we're going to trade his apparent complete lack of knowledge with God's omissions. This isn't an accident. This isn't just, you know, happen chance. He's just giving you, just working down a list here. Yeah, I mean, well, just ignorance. It's not like, whatever, there's no reason that he would know this man. And yet, God knew this man intimately. He knew Saul. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me where the seer's house is. And Samuel answered, I am the seer. Now, you know, I guess this tells us that, like, he's not running around like Elijah, you know, and like camel's hair in a belt. He's not running around like John the Baptist in the same get-up. But he is, like, kind of must be dressed kind of like everybody else. He's not even in priestly garb. He's just sort of there. And he says, hey, direct me to the seer's house. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Wait a minute, I thought Jesus was supposed to be tall and handsome. Oh, so maybe those aren't the qualities that we should be prioritizing, but the ones that Gordy listed for us both last week and this week that are concerning his character, or the nature of Christ, or the fruit of the Spirit. There's something else God's going to do here, and I guess we're going to have to tackle it. It's a little, I don't know, it's reasonably gruesome, but I think we're going to do it anyway. Samuel answered Saul and says, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place. You shall eat with me today, and in the morning I will let you go and tell you all that is on my mind. No. Was it Samuel?
All that is in your heart.
I will tell you all that's on your mind, or on your heart, right? So then he goes into verse 20 and tells him some things he couldn't possibly know. So again, talking about omniscience versus, you know, like he doesn't even know he's a seer, and look what Samuel can tell him about him. As for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, you know, the ones that you were unaware of when they went missing. Yeah, I know that they were missing, I can tell you when. Oh, okay. Don't set your mind on them. It wasn't on them anyway. What was it on?
The ladies.
The girl did. For they have been found. Oh, so there's something you don't know. They found your donkeys. Oh, and for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and all your father's household? What? What's he even saying in that sentence? Because he responds to it pretty quickly in verse 21.
This is the first time that Saul knew that he was the one that would be king.
Well, I hadn't said king yet, but here it comes, right? I mean, this is the intro to this. As a matter of fact, if you get down a little lower, you'll find that he brings him into the hall. Verse 22, he gave him a place at the head of the table. He's giving him a place of honor. And now, do you remember how we had several chapters devoted to what? The honor of God, right? And then treating him as holy. We had Israel recklessly taking the Ark of the Covenant out of Shiloh and racing it into a battle. Was that honoring God or treating him as holy? And for that, what did they lose? 34,000 soldiers. Philistines take it and move it from city to city within their country. They do not treat it with honor nor treat him as holy. What happens to them? They lose 50,000 people. They then move it, or it moves, God moves it to Beth Shemesh. And what happens there? 70 men do not treat it with honor or treat God as holy. They start fooling around, looking at it and everything else. It cost them their lives. Right? And then we find the man who says, I'll take it. Send it to me. And what does he do with it? Takes it home. Puts it in his house. How could anybody be that reckless? It's just been involved in the mass destruction of all these people, and yet what happens? God blesses him. He sets it up with honor. He takes his eldest son and you know, consecrates him as the keeper of the ark. You know, he's gonna, that's his job, is to look after this ark. But after some 40 years, what happens? David wants to come and take it, right? And yet, after 40 years of being responsible for the Ark of the Covenant, it wasn't the eldest son, Eleazar, who was responsible, or his dad, Abinadab. I think he's dead by now. But he has two sons, Ahio and Uzzah. Uzzah, that should ring a bell. And when they come to get the ark, rather than doing what is prescribed by God, this should remind you of two sons of Aaron who do not abide by what God has instructed them after honoring them and honoring them and honoring them. These two boys grew up in this house. They're around the ark for 40 years. And it came time to moving it. What did they do? They stuck it on a cart. Who are they emulating? There's two choices here. We can do it God's way, which is very explicit in Scripture. You take these poles, you stick it in there, you put it on our shoulders, and we go. Or we can do it the Philistines way. And we can put it on a new cart. Now, by the way, you remember, the Philistines were honoring God in their own way and treating him as holy, which is why God was okay with it. But you can't be an Israelite knowing better and do the same thing. So rather than honoring God by doing it God's way, they're going to do it the Philistines' way. And it didn't work out well for Uzzah, because one of the reasons you carry it on your shoulders is so that it doesn't tip and it doesn't have an opportunity to fall over. So he reaches out and tries to stop the thing. I mean, there's a reason behind all these stories, right? So after all this time of God reminding them that he should be honored and treated as holy, and them disregarding all of that, and then reminding them of, you remember the three Ebenezers that we went over, the three places that God reminds them of, how faithful he is, and immediately they want a king. It's so outrageous. Until you look in the mirror, and then it's less outrageous. But he says he's giving him the best portion of the sacrifice, or, you know, the best thing to eat. He says, set it aside. They're honoring Saul outrageously, honoring him, publicly honoring him. And then, so let's back up to what Saul's initial response was, which was appropriate, which was revealing, which, as I'm not sure we catch it the first time through. But he says to Saul, says to Samuel, he says, wait a minute. You're talking to me about all this that is coming upon me. He says, am I not a Benjamite? This is verse 21. There's irony and then there's irony. It's one thing to take someone out of the nation of Israel and make them king. That is outrageous enough. But it is far more outrageous to take someone out of the tribe of Benjamin and make them king. I mean, God is, he's just making a point. This is a huge point that God's making. Because he's going to give them a king, all right. And he's going to be just like them. That's what they want. You want a king just like you? Oh, yeah. I'll give you one just like you. And yes, I'll give him the physical attributes that would be, you know, that you would admire. But I'm going to give him the pedigree that looks a lot like you. So he says, am I not a Benjamite? What's the problem with that?
Smallest tribe.
Smallest tribe of Israel. Wonder why. And my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin, why then do you speak to me in this way? So now we have to go on a history lesson. So let's go back to Judges 19. It's a gruesome chapter in the history of Israel. When I say gruesome, that's exactly what I mean. Judges 19. Now, Judges 19 in proximity to Samuel chapter 1 is what? Judges 19 is very near the end of the period of the judges. The last one was Samuel. So we have Eli and Samuel coming on the heels of this, and that's it. And then, right after Samuel, or before Samuel's even dead, we go into the period of the kings. So, what period of time, in terms of years, do you suppose we have from Judges 19 to Saul? Just in round numbers.
Maybe 50.
Yeah, 50, maybe 50 plus, maybe two generations. I think we could argue that there's two generations packed in. But what I'm telling you is, not 400 years, not 1,000 years, it's pretty fresh. It's pretty real. It's pretty fresh on the minds of Israel, okay? So this is what happens. Now, we need somebody who likes to read and can read pretty fast, because this is going to take some paying attention to. Tim, do you want to read some? Okay, so if you'll read... We're going to start in chapter 19. It reminds me of... Okay, the very first verse just says, in those days when there was no king, which should remind you of the very last verse of Judges. In those days there was no king, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So here we go. So if you agreed the first... Well, I don't know. Let's start with at least 9 verses and see what happens.
In those days, Israel had no king. Now, Levi, who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim, took her concubine, Bethlehem of Judah. But she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem of Judah. After she had been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him into her father's house, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him to stay. So he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the 4th day, they got up early, and he prepared to leave. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, refresh yourself with something to eat, and then you can go. So the children sat down to eat and drink together. Afterward, the girl's father said, please stay tonight and prayer is all. And when the man got to go, his father and mother said, he said, he stayed there that. On the morning of the fifth day, when he goes to go, the girl's father said, refresh yourself. Wait till afternoon. So the two of them ate together. Then, when the man who was occupied as servant was about to leave, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said, now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning, you can get up and get out of the way. But I'd like to stay another night. The man left and went toward the Jebus that is Jerusalem with his two saddle donkeys.
Okay, thanks. So, you can see why Abraham didn't want Isaac going up to Haran to choose his own wife, right? What happens culturally?
You get sucked in.
You get sucked in, right? So we can see that little piece of it, but that's not really relevant to our story so much. Where's this man from? The Levite staying in a remote part of the hill country of? What's there? Do you know anybody else from the hill country of Ephraim? First Samuel chapter 1. This is how close the proximity. We can't miss this. Where was Elkanah from and Hannah? Hill country of Ephraim. Why? What's in the hill country of Ephraim? A place called Shiloh. What's at Shiloh? That becomes Jebus becomes that. The Ark of the Covenant resides at Shiloh and was there for 400 years. Right? So you have Levites in that area, right? You have a Levite, this guy is a Levite, you have a Levite who is Elkanah. Were they involved in Shiloh? I don't know, but they're certainly near there because Elkanah each year would go there for the celebration or the honoring, you know, the celebration to God. But it says that he took a concubine from Bethlehem, and all these places, look on the map, they aren't very far from each other. I mean, this is a kind of a narrow spot in Israel. But she plays the harlot against him. And she flees from him and goes where? Goes home. He waits a bit. He waits 4 months. Not, doesn't tell us, but we can imagine at least. Why might he have waited 4 months?
We'll make she come back.
Well, there would be some of that, maybe. Maybe she would come back. So what would become evident in 4 months?
Pregnant.
She would be pregnant. No evidence of that. So what's he going to do?
Go get her back.
Right? So he shows up, and there's this reunion of his father-in-law and him, and things seem to be well. So he continues to express his hospitality to this man almost ad nauseum. I mean, it's like he just keeps laying it on him to where he's there until the fifth day. Okay, and then, Jim, you want to pick up our narrative in verse 11?
When they were near Jebus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, come, let's stop in the city of the Jebusites and spend the night. His master replied, no, we won't go into an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We'll go on to Gibeah. He added, come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ammon and spend the night in one of those places. So they went on at the sunset as they neared Gibeah and Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them into his house for the night.
All right, let's stop there a minute. So they're on their way back home, and in fact, Jebus is so close that they wouldn't have gone very far, but it was late in the day, as we found out, so that would have been an option. They could have stopped there. And what was the reason he didn't want to stop there?
Because it's a foreign city.
All right. So specifically, what it's not just foreign, but they don't, they're not Israelites. Therefore, he doesn't want to stay there because why? If they're not Israelites, there would be no moral code or, I mean, like, so he's going to avoid this place where rank rebellion or immorality, he doesn't know, but they're not Israelites, so we're not staying there. We're going to go someplace safe, like Gibeon, because that's, you know, that's where, you know, Israelites live. That's where Benjamites live. So let's go there. All right, pick up our story.
That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the men of the place were Benjamites, came in from his work in the fields. When he looked and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, "We are on our way from Bethlehem to Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. I have been to Bethlehem to Judah, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me into his house. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants. Me, your maidservant, and the young man with us. We don't need anything." "You're welcome to my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." So he took him into his house, fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink.
All right, let's stop there for a minute. This old man, first of all, you have the man from the hill country of Ephraim and his concubine staying in the open square. Why? No one showed them any hospitality. Let's see. They didn't stay in Jebus because Israelites didn't live there. Let's go to Gibeah where Israelites will be and they will offer us. But they get there and no one offers them hospitality. So already we're starting to catch a deal here. And then this older man comes and finds them there, and he's from the hill country of
Ephraim.
It's a family reunion. Everybody we're reading about is from the hill country of Ephraim all of a sudden. So he says, "Where are you from?" "Oh, the Smiths." "Yeah, we know the Smiths from way back." "Yeah, yeah. The Richardsons." "And yeah, yeah, we grew up with them." "I don't know, but I'm just saying, isn't it interesting that this guy is also from there?" You see when he says, I'm on my way back to where? In 18? I'm going where? House of the Lord. Where did we say that was?
Shiloh.
He's headed back to Shiloh. All this little region, you know, things are good there. But no man would take me into his house. He says, "No problem, you stay with me," right? So he took him, but don't do this. Don't stay in the public square. Now, I don't know whether anything's starting to sound familiar to you, but
Mary
it Joseph. Should.
Mary and Joseph.
Huh?
Mary and Joseph.
Well, yeah, there's a. You may not want to stay in the open square. Let's go on, 22.
Okay, the NIV gets a little graphic here. Okay?
Yes.
While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring up the man who came to your house so you can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here's my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing." But the man would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside of him, and he raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, lay there and tell anybody.
All right, stop there a minute. This is a repeat, isn't it?
Yeah.
Haven't we heard this story before? Don't stay in the open square. It's too dangerous.
Oh, yeah.
Men banging on the door wanting to abuse a man. Are you kidding me? Being offered, you know, girls or women instead, and that doesn't seem to go well with them. Where are we talking about?
Sodom.
Right? Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's not stay in Jebus, because that is where foreigners are, and we wouldn't have hospitality or may not be safe. Let's go to Gibeah, because there we know that Israelites live, and certainly will be offered hospitality, things will be safe, things will be moral. and it's just underscoring, this is the most giant yellow highlighter you're ever going to see. God's bringing attention that what's happened in the city of Gibeah among the Benjamites. They have sunk to the level of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what's going on in Gibeah. The same thing that went on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And they ravish and abuse this poor concubine to the point where you can pick up the rest of that chapter.
When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took the knife and cut up his concubine, limb by limb, into 12 parts, and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do."
Wow. This is as graphic and awful as there's of any passage in Scripture. I understand that. But it is relevant to the choice that God is making of Saul. He's making a point. So, what tribe are we talking about right now?
Benjamin.
What level of blasphemous behavior and wickedness have they gotten to? It says he calls them men of Belial, as worthless fellows. They have murdered this woman through just awfulness over that night. And then he does what is unheard of. He takes her body and divides it in pieces and sends it to all the tribes of Israel with a message.
That's gross.
And what is their response to this atrocity? Well, let's find out. You want to keep reading?
Then all the Israelites from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came out as one man and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. The leaders of all people of the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly of the people of God. 400,000 soldiers armed with swords. The Benjamites heard that the Israelites had gone to Mizpah. Then the Israelites said, "Tell us how this awful thing happened." So the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, "I and my concubine came to Gibeah of Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house, intending to kill me. They raped my concubine and she died. I took my concubine and cut her in pieces and set one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance because they committed this lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Now, all you Israelites, speak up and give your verdict." All the people rose as one man and said, "None of us will go home. No, not one of us will return to this house. But now this is what we'll do to Gibeah. We'll go up against it as the lot directs. We'll take 10 men out of every 100 from all the tribes of Israel, and 100 from 1,000, and 1,000 from 10,000, to get provisions from the army. Then, when the army arrives at Gibeah of Benjamin, they can give them what they deserve for all this violence done in Israel." So all the men of Israel got together and united as one man against the city. The tribes of Israel sent men throughout the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What about this awful crime that was committed among you? Now surrender those wicked men of Gibeah, so we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel." But the men of Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. From their towns they came together at Gibeah to fight against the Israelites. At once the Benjamites mobilized 26,000 swordsmen from their towns, in addition to 700 chosen men from those living in Gibeah. Among all those soldiers, there were 700 chosen men who were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hare and not miss.
Okay, let's stop there for a minute. Okay, so they unite together to go to battle against Benjamin. And although they choose the men by lot, what is their response? They hear that this has happened, and what is their response? Are they angry? Yeah. Are they going to do something about it? Yeah. As Jim said, your translation said, and I noticed it when you said it, we'll give them what they deserve. You know, it says this disgraceful acts which they've committed, we're going to punish them, but they're going to get what they deserve, right? Okay, so where is the prayer and fasting and weeping that should be preceding this, because this sort of sin has entered into Israel? Where is the falling down in disbelief that we've reached this level of degradation? Where is this crying out to God, asking them to forgive the nation and everything else? So they're acting in what?
Anger.
Keep going.
Retribution, vengeance.
Yes. All those are indicative of?
Self-righteousness.
Oh, yes, 40. Self-righteousness. So in self-righteousness, they're coming to do business with Benjamin. So they come and attack Benjamin, and for their efforts, they send 400,000 men against them. And in verse 21, that day, 22,000 men of Benjamin die? No. 22,000 men of Israel die, and the Benjamites have just whooped them. So they reconvene, and now that there's weeping going on, in verse 23, and the sons of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and inquired, Lord, shall we go up again and battle against them, against my brother Benjamin? Now, there's a couple things going on here. There's an acknowledgement now that Benjamin is actually their brother. There's some sort of weeping, but it's actually the kind of weeping over their own loss. So they're going to do this yet again. And what happens this time? They lose 18,000. This is verse 25. So they've lost 40,000 men, which is 10% of their army. And Benjamin's still standing. So this time they come back. And they inquire of the Lord. It says, and the sons of Israel inquired the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before the minister today. Shall we yet again go against them, my brother Benjamin? Or shall I cease? Now here's the first time there's an acknowledgement that maybe they're doing the wrong thing. Do we continue against our own brother? Or should we just leave it alone? So the acknowledgement of some degree of repentance here, some degree of acknowledgement that they aren't just attacking Philistines, they're attacking their own brothers, and God now says, yeah, go ahead and do it. So this time God gives them over, gives the Benjamites over, and out of all their people, they kill all but 600. They kill all but 600 of the Benjamites. And then they cease, and now they go into real mourning. And they, in chapter 21, and so the people came to Bethel and sat there before God until evening and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. They finally get it. It's not a self-righteous act of just going and destroying people. These are your brothers. And now there's some contrition, at least, perhaps repentance before God, and they're regretting what has happened. They have 600 men left. And they took an oath that none of them would give any of their daughters to them in marriage. So you have 600 men without women, and the tribe is nearly extinct. So they're trying to figure out what to do. And the first thing they do is say, okay, was there any tribe that didn't come up to fight with us? Did anybody, like, purposely reject the call to war or whatever? Yeah, Jabesh Gilead. So they send an army up there, and they take them out, and they take, I think it's 400 maybe, 400 young virgins, and they give them to the 600, but that isn't enough. And then we find that there's a celebration at Shiloh, and they tell the other 200, when the girls come out to dance, seize yourself a daughter or a wife, right? So now the 600 men have wives. The nation, the tribe of Benjamin came within a hair's breadth of extinction. Why? because of the wickedness of their hearts and the degradation and how far they had fallen from God.
It probably doesn't matter. Aren't there 1,600 left?
There isn't. I mean, if you, I understand if you start adding it up, the math is a little off, but it finally just says there's 600.
Yeah, chapter 47, 600 men turned and fled to the rock of Hermon, where they stayed for 4 months.
Yeah, so of that, they get 400 from the one city, 200 from the other. How many years before the story we're talking about now with Saul was this?
2 generations.
Now that should be something on their mind. So God says, you want a king? Oh, I'll give you a king. He'll not only have the physical attributes that you're looking for, but he'll be just like you. He'll have your heart. What's the point God's making? You're going to trust a man from a tribe that completely disowned me, that lived in pure abject sin, and that's who you're choosing? Yeah, that's what we want. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. Yeah, that's okay. We'll take that. Do you understand their agreement is to make Saul, forget Saul, he may have been different than them, but the point is...
It kind of sounds like my dummy in New York.
Well, okay. Making this relevant and permanent. Wow. There are so many parallels to us demanding what we want and God saying, do you know what you're asking for? And this continual rebellion and rejection of God to the point where they are demanding a king and he lays one out that is the most hopelessly, inconsistently wrong choice you could have. I mean, he's making a point. You still want this? Yeah, we still want that. Instead of me? Yeah, we still want that. Yeah, okay. Is it any wonder then that in, I think it was Hosea, I mentioned this earlier, but he said, in my anger, I gave you a king. Now, that's because you hacked me off and I was really mad at you and I was punishing you. Really? Is that what he's saying? No. In my anger, I gave you what you wanted. In my anger, I'm proving a point. I'm doing this for you, not to you. You're going to learn that your choice, your willful choice, your human choice, is outrageous. And it's going to cost you moving forward.
And who has this? Let me ask you. Does this mean that since he gave him a king and they didn't make a good choice, that he teaches them the lesson so they could come back?
Yes, it's just like you always say each Sunday. You say, be careful what you ask for.
Yeah, you may get it.
Yeah, God may give it to you, right? So that's what's happening here is God's going to teach them through their own choices the principles they need to learn. Anyway, we've run out of time, and I didn't want this. All right, let's pray. Father, I just, we make choices every day. We either honor you and treat you as holy or not. And I pray, Father, just through the illustrations of Scripture, that we would see the folly, the insanity, the stupidity of trading you for anything. And I pray that you put in our hearts a longing, a desire, to seek you with all that we are. And in that, you'll let us find you. And as a result, we will enjoy you. Bring to mind, make it clear to us as you are here, just how foolish and folly and just crazy it is to choose anything, anyone but you. In Christ's name we pray.